Thank you to the worship team for preparing our hearts to come and worship. But of course, worship cannot take place just at our initiative. We need somebody else to be here. Somebody who calls us to worship. And so let's begin. In our bulletins, on the first page there, you'll find our call to worship, which is taken from Psalm 1. We're going to read it responsively. So I'll read the parts in light print, and then let's read together the parts in bold print. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Welcome to worship. Those are simple words to say, but how profound. How astonishing. In light of this psalm, that we should be welcome to worship. We're not righteous. We're wicked. We deserve the fate of the chaff. And yet in Christ, the Father invites those who were his enemies to come and sit at his table, to come and worship, to come in Christ and to delight in the law of the Lord. So let's stand together and sing the law of the Lord. Seated. Our call to confession comes again from Psalm 19, the passage we're going to look at in our sermon, and also Romans 7. I'll read again the part in the light print, and we'll read together the bold print. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey, and drippings of the honeycomb. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? The law, of course, as we've been hearing, reveals the hidden truth about us, that sin and death clings to our inmost beings. But it's only as that deep truth is revealed that we can confess it. And it's only as we confess it that we experience the truth of the Scripture, that when we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us that sin. So let's join together in confessing our sin in this written prayer of confession in our bulletins. I'll read it together. Holy Father, you are our great and glorious Creator. You have graciously given your perfect and wise law as a lamp to guide our steps. Every part of your creation delights to do your holy will, except for us. Our love of sin astounds us. Whether we have known you for many years or are babies in the faith, it is our nature to sin. Our affections are turned away from you, and none of our desires or motivations are pure. Though we have died to the eternal consequences of our sin, we daily choose to live as slaves to lust and selfishness, doing things that we know we shouldn't, and failing to do the things we know that we should. We medicate ourselves against pain in many sinful ways, and our minds are full of dark imaginings. We continually try to patch together our own rags of righteousness to prove to you that we are worth loving, worth saving, worth keeping. Father, have mercy on us. Jesus, though our sins are vast in number, your grace is greater still. You are our rock and our redeemer, and have provided everything necessary for our salvation. Though our guilt rises to the heavens to condemn us, your righteousness soars above it to plead on our behalf. Each of our sins is paid for, past, present, and future, and your perfect record of holiness is credited to us as if we had never sinned. Thank you. Holy Spirit, melt our hearts with the reality of how we have been cherished in Christ. Help us not to use grace as an excuse to sin more. Instead, delight and ravish us by the love of our Savior until our hearts change and we desire Him, and obedience to Him above everything else. May the outrageous grace of the gospel free us to keep on trying to put off sin and put on obedience, knowing that His goodness in our place is all that we need to win your approval. Thank you that we will not be like this forever. Although in this world we will only make small beginnings in truly loving your law, a day is coming when we will be new creation, inside and out, and stand before you in sinless perfection. O God, until that day, may the sweet rest we have in the work of Christ give us fresh courage and strength to engage the daily battle with our sinful hearts with gratitude and joy. In the strong name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. How can God be faithful and just to forgive us our sins? Not just merciful and kind to forgive us our sins, but faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Because Jesus has paid it all. Let's sing that.
Please rise.
Jesus paid.
scriptural word of your assurance. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if you are a son, then an heir through God. Because Jesus paid it all, we are welcome to worship God as beloved sons and daughters in Christ. This is our only hope in life and in death, the hope built on Jesus' blood and righteousness. Let us come before this God who welcomes us into his presence in Christ. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the richness of your welcome in Christ. that you welcome us just as we are. Weary, burdened, heavy laden, you welcome us to come, promising that you will give us rest, that your yoke is easy, that your burden is light, and that you love us as your sons and daughters in Christ. Lord, we come as those who have many burdens and who have been taught in the Scriptures to cast our burdens upon you. Lord, we confess that we often forget to do that, but we want to do that right now, to take the burdens that we've been carrying, some recent perhaps, some we've been carrying for a long time. Lord, we pray that by your Spirit you would enable us today to bring those burdens and cast them upon you, knowing that you care for us. Lord, we come as needy people who find ourselves living in the wilderness, who need your rest and refreshments, who need your living water to sustain our thirst, who need your grace constantly. Lord, we are not only needy people ourselves, but we live surrounded by needy people in our families. Lord, we pray for our families. We pray for husbands and for children and extended families. Lord, we ask for your blessing upon them, that your love and your favor would rest upon them. We pray for unsaved family members, that your Spirit would open blind eyes and soften hard hearts. We pray for rebellious family members, that your Spirit would bring them home to the Father's welcoming arms. Lord, we pray for struggling family members, for those who are sick, perhaps even those who are dying. Lord, we pray that you would surround them and us with your sustaining grace, that we would know that in the midst of the darkest nights, we need not be afraid because our shepherd is with us, and his rod and his staff will comfort us, and his goodness and his mercy will track us down and will never leave us until you brought us into your presence. Lord, we pray for our churches. We thank you for places where your gospel is preached, where your people are loved and cared for. We pray for pastors, that you would give them great insight and understanding into your word, great love for your people, great compassion and tenderness, great wisdom as they deal with many difficult life situations. Lord, we pray that they will be faithful under-shepherds of your flock, that the gospel would go out and many more people would be drawn into your kingdom from the north and the south and the east and the west, not just in our homes and neighborhoods, but around the world, so that your churches would be full of people who have been saved by your grace and who delight in telling others about the free gift of life that has been given to us in Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for this weekend, for the things that we've learned, friendships made and renewed and strengthened, refreshment and encouragement received. Lord, we pray that you would take these lessons that we've learned and this encouragement that we've received and use it to strengthen us as we go back into daily lives that are often stressful and difficult. Lord, we pray that you would enable us in the midst of those challenges to be encouraged by the things that we've heard this weekend and strengthened and renewed. And Lord, we pray now as we come and we seat ourselves under your words, we pray that it would speak to us, that it would confront us with our sins, that it would show us afresh the glory of Jesus Christ, that our hearts would be touched, that our minds would be edified, and our souls refreshed. And for this to happen, your Holy Spirit needs to speak to us. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would speak through me and would open up our hearts and minds and ears to hear. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you take your Bibles or your bulletins, if you don't have your Bibles, and turn with me to Psalm 19, the 19th Psalm. While you're turning there, let me just say another thank you from Barb and myself for this weekend. This has been really refreshing and encouraging to us, and I hope also to you. It's been a great blessing to get to know some of you, and we wish we could take you all home with us, but unfortunately we can't do that. But it's been a wonderful privilege to be with you this weekend and to see God at work in the hearts and minds of his people. Now let's give careful attention to this reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant word from Psalm 19, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom, leaving his chamber, like a strong man, runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the ends of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from my hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Thus far, the reading of God's word. How is it possible to delight in God's law? I mean, it's easy to see how we could delight in God's mercy and God's grace. In fact, we've been doing that this weekend. And we could perhaps understand how somebody could celebrate God's righteousness and God's holiness. But doesn't it seem at least a little bit odd to call laws sweeter than honey? A person might surely respect and assent to God's statutes in their heart and try their utmost to obey God's laws with their life. But how can laws be thought of as delicious or even exhilarating? Now, I'm a Presbyterian, so I have a great appreciation for the Book of Church Order that governs our denomination. And I'm tremendously appreciative for the wisdom of our forefathers that regulates just about everything that we do in our congregation. And so I have that book on my shelf, and I pull it down every now and again when I need guidance about some of the finer points of exactly how we call elders and what we need to do and how many people you need to vote in the meeting and all of that stuff. But I could not really say that I read those laws for fun and pleasure. You know, I don't sit by the fire at night, pull down the book, and go, this is good. I wouldn't call it statutes reviving to my soul. And of course, the same is true in other areas of life, isn't it? As has been mentioned, I'm a rugby referee, which means that I need to know the laws of the game. And every year, they change them somewhat. There are guidelines and directives that come down from the International Rugby Board, and I'm very diligent to read those and keep up to date with all of those. But I'd be pressed to say that I savored and delighted in those laws. The laws are good and right. Necessary to play the best game in the world, certainly. But the laws that govern scrums and lineouts could hardly be said to be sweet or delightful. But delighting in God's law is even stranger than that, because his law often prohibits us from doing things that we very strongly desire. Could a starving man be said to delight in the law that prohibits him from stealing the bread from the store that he needs to live? Or a man or a woman who is bound in marriage to an unloving spouse, could they be said to delight in the laws that restrict divorce? Though they might obey that law out of duty and respect for God, You would think that such a law deserves to be compared more to something like a dentist's forceps rather than honey, right? It may be a necessary implement of pain that's designed for ultimate good in spite of the suffering that it causes, but is it possible to love such a device? So what on earth is the psalmist talking about when he claims to find God's law sweet, with all its detailed precepts and regulations that so often seem to cross our deep desires and challenge the pursuit of our hopes and our dreams, that leave us so often feeling crushed and guilty? Is the psalmist for real? And can we learn to love God's law, not just his grace? And if so, how? Well, that's what this psalm is about. So let's trace out the psalmist's argument and learn what he learned. The first stage of the psalmist's argument came when he noticed that all of nature delights in God's law. In the opening verses of Psalm 19, the psalmist tells us that he's been doing some science, right? Doing some science project. I mean, he's probably homeschooling his kids, right? So science fair project, right? What are you going to do? You go out in nature, searching for evidence of the Creator's nature and purpose in this universe, studying the world that God has made. And of course, there are many profound lessons of life that can be learned from just going out and looking at nature. Elsewhere in the Bible, the wise man studies the ants and examines it and learns a lesson about the power of teamwork. He studies how dogs return to their vomits and learns a lesson about just how hard it is for people to change. He looks at the flight of the eagle in the sky and he finds an analogy for the mystery of love. What is it that he sees in her? Who knows? How does an eagle stay in the sky? Who knows? It's that kind of thing. And verse 2 of our psalm tells us that the heavens and the earth bear the unmistakable imprint of their Creator. They clearly display his glory. Day and night, they declare the message of God's magnificence, and no one can evade their communication, even though they suppress its truth with all of their might. But the opening part of the psalm is not just a general statement about the fact that creation glorifies God. It's not simply a declaration that the intricacy of infinitesimal insects, the magnificence of majestic mountains, the beauty of birds and trees and flowers, the glories of distant galaxies, that all of these together shout triumphantly the news of an overwhelmingly glorious Creator. That's true. It is true that general revelation speaks of God's power and God's goodness in every leaf, on every tree, in every microbial speck in the universe. But if you look at the psalm more closely, you discover it's actually about something much more specific than that. Because in the psalm, it's not just creation in general that declares the glory of God. It's the heavens. It's the skies. And so the heavens and the skies, together with their counterpart in verse 4, the earth and the world, frame the intervening two verses, where their voice is said to be heard day and night. And of course, day and night could just be a poetic way of saying all the time. But I think the psalmist has something more literal in mind here. He's been studying the heavens, taking especial note of the sun, which rises in the morning at one end of its course and proceeds to the other end of the course that God set for it. The sun's voice is what he's been hearing day after day, and presumably, though he doesn't mention it, what he's been hearing night after night is the wordless voice of the moon and the stars. It's these heavenly objects that have been the special object of his study. But look more closely still. What is it about the sun that caught the psalmist's attention? Well, the metaphors tell it all. The sun is like a bridegroom, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. Although the power of the sun is so great that there is no object on the earth that is hidden from its searching heat, it emerges meekly from the place created for it, and it joyfully follows the circuit assigned to it by God. Now, those are vivid images, aren't they? I mean, I've been to quite a few weddings in my life. And I don't remember any weddings where I had to go on the wedding morning and drag the groom out of bed because it's almost time for church and he's going, you know, like a student at an 8 a.m. class, oh, do I really have to get up yet? That's not a good sign. If that's happening on the day of your wedding, maybe it's time to call it off, right? Because until you say I do, it's still open to say I don't. That would be a serious problem if he's not excited enough on his wedding morning to get up out of bed. Typically, of course, it's the other way around, right? Both groom and bride up first thing in the morning, eager for the ceremony and, of course, the joy that lies beyond it. And so we can see that. We're familiar with that. Well, in the same way, the champion athletes, right? Champion athletes in training, well, you don't have to have champion athletes, right? Your little athletes in training, they moan and grumble about training all the time, right? Do I have to go? Do I have to do 10 more repetitions? But on the day of the contest, on the day of the race, the champion athlete, he's ready. He's always eager to begin that race. Well, so too, the heavens declare God's glory by the way in which their inhabitants joyfully tread the track that God has assigned for them. And the message of that should be obvious to all of Earth's inhabitants. The way to joyful fulfillment and satisfaction in life comes through obedience to creation's order. And once you see that lesson, it's easy to understand the connection between the various parts of the psalm that at first sight might seem rather jarringly juxtaposed. What is the link between God's glory and general revelation and the law of the Lord? Well, that's the second part of the psalmist's argument. You see, just as the Lord laid out a joy-filled course for the Son at the creation, so too the Creator of Israel has laid out a joy-filled course for His people in His law. The law is God's revealed instruction of our duty and our obligation to Him. The law shows us the Lord's perfect and eternal will for His covenant people. The chief end of man is to declare the glory of God, just as the chief end of the heavens is to glorify God. But we can't stop there. You see, the psalmist doesn't just tell us that the law is good and necessary. He multiplies images to show us that that same duty should actually be your joy and your delight. God's law is not merely perfect, sure, right, and enduring. It is reviving to the soul. It is more desirable than fine gold. It is sweeter than the freshly harvested honey from the honeycomb. The fear of the Lord is not merely pragmatically profitable as a way to avoid painful punishments. It is the way of true wisdom. It is the path to true freedom, to true joy. It is the road to true life in all of its fullness. And so in this way, the psalmist shows us that the answer to the Westminster Shorter Catechism's first question is exactly right when it tells us that we were not merely made to glorify God, but to enjoy Him forever. Shocking fact, right? The Puritans believed that your purpose in life is forever joy. Who knew? Well, it's right there in the first question of the Shorter Catechism. How do we enjoy God? Well, in exactly the same way that the Son enjoys God, by following the path that God has charted out for us, by living in line with His good and perfect will for our lives. But again, the psalmist doesn't just stop there. He doesn't simply say, well, all nature joyfully obeys God's law, and so should you. So get with the program. Start obeying God's law, would you, you loser? No, he then moves on to this crucial third section of the psalm, where he asks God to enable him to delight in this way in the law, because the psalmist knows that by nature he is no lawkeeper. He has errors. He has hidden faults. He's liable to presumptuous sins. If he's truly going to be able to delight in God's law, God is going to have to do something for him and something in him. God is going to have to declare him innocent. That is, to acquit him legally of the consequences of his sins. And God is also going to have to make him acceptable in his sight by transforming him from the inside out. And he appeals to God to do this as his rock and his redeemer. You know, when the psalmist thinks about God as his rock, he's thinking about God as his hiding place. Very often in the Psalms, the image of the rock occurs in parallel with words like fortress, refuge. And so in this image, he's thinking about sin as an enemy that assaults him. And he's appealing to God to protect him. But when he talks about God as his redeemer, he's using a legal image. You see, your redeemer was that family member whose job it was to speak up for you when you couldn't defend yourself. It was his job to go and buy you back if you got yourself in debt and had to sell yourself into slavery. It was his job to be the advocate of a widow of a family member, providing a home and children for her if she was in need. And so the psalmist knows that there needs to be a fundamental change in our legal and relational standing before God if we are to join all nature in celebrating the beauty and the sweetness of God's law. If we're truly going to be able to enjoy God forever. So how does this psalm, with all of its teaching, then speak to us? I think it really challenges us to reevaluate the way in which we so often think about God's law. Certainly, this psalm is completely contrary to the conventional wisdom of the world in which we live. I used to listen to a radio station, and one of the presenters had as her tagline this: when she's good, she's very, very good. But when she's bad, she's better. Well, that's the worldview of lots of people around us, isn't it? You know, it might be good to be good, but being bad, it's got to be better, right? It's got to be more fun, more fulfilling. And that's certainly the philosophy of many Hollywood movies, isn't it? Stealing, lying, and cheating succeed, and adultery is always more exciting and fulfilling than faithful married life. But why should we blame Hollywood for portraying an attitude that so many of us share? How often do people tell you that they cannot completely be themselves without their particular pet sin? They're deeply attached to their idolatry. They can't imagine living a fulfilled life without it, even though this particular sin may be destroying their careers and their health and their relationships. They cannot and will not give it up. And to be honest, of course, it's not just pagans who cling passionately to their sins, is it? As Christians, we are all profoundly influenced by that same worldview. We so easily justify our sins, busily defending them in our own hearts as normal. We have 1,001 reasons why our particular sins are acceptable and necessary to our enjoyment of life. Because at a very deep level, we believe that our lives will be less fun and less fulfilling without them. And we have a particular reluctance to give up on our secret sins. You know, those ones we tell ourselves aren't harming anyone. Like internet pornography, addictive eating, a life of proud self-centeredness. I mean, those can't really be sins, can they? And even if they are, well, surely God doesn't really want me to give those things up and live a life that would surely be a life of stark unfulfillment. You know, we sound like Brian Regan in that classic scene where he's talking to his doctor, and his doctor's telling him all this food that he's not allowed to eat anymore, and sums it up by saying, "And no more happiness." That's how we think of the law. And no more happiness. We think of the law as this threatening tyrant who is about to crush us with impossible demands. At best, we sometimes recognize the law as a schoolmaster that drives us to Christ through its terrors and loud thunders, but we have to confess that these are not the life lessons that we most enjoy. These are the times when we feel like math duds who have to take a calc class in school, or science geeks who are forced to try to write sonnets in high school English. And that's cruel and unusual punishment, if ever there was one, right? We think of the law as that teacher who always exposes all of your weakness and your failure to public display. And that attitude is often recognizable by the lack of joy in our lives, because we continually feel crushed by our many failures and sins. But there's another way in which we can misuse the law, not by breaking it, but by keeping it with a legalistic, joyless obedience. Instead of seeing that the law is the schoolmaster who covers our paper with a slew of red ink designed to drive us to Christ, the legalist actually thinks that he or she can complete the law's assignment successfully if they just try a little harder, just one more shot at this. Now, of course, in order to maintain that fiction, you have to redefine the law's demands into less demanding external obedience, because none of us can keep the law in its fullness. And so instead of heart purity, we dial it down into simply wearing respectable clothing and not hanging out with the wrong crowd. Instead of true humility, keeping the law becomes simply a kind of false modesty and keeping your own high opinion of yourself to yourself. Instead of sacrificially loving others, the law becomes dutifully serving them while keeping that bitter resentment of their demands under wraps. And this attitude tends to exhibit itself in a competitive and judgmental spirit towards others, which we're always comparing ourselves to other people, seeing how they're doing, trying to outdo them in an effort to prove to God how worthwhile you are because of what you can do for him. And both of these approaches tend to be very defensive and concealing about our sin, seeking to minimize and hide it as much as possible because publicly acknowledging our sin is painful, and so as a result, both approaches are often marked by a lack of joy. But contrast our heart attitudes with the attitude of the psalmist. He wants the law to expose even his unseen errors, which is a diametric opposite of our defensiveness and determined blindness. He wants forgiveness for his hidden sins, which is the opposite of our self-justification and excuse-making. He wants deliverance from his willful and presumptuous sins, which is the opposite of the denial in which we so often choose to live. But most of all, he longs to be blameless. The very same word that was used to describe the law of the Lord in verse 7. He desires to be innocent of great transgression. And by that, he doesn't mean there's another category, small transgression, in which he's going to continue to happily live in. No, he's recognizing that even though different sins may have different levels of impact on those around us and be graded differently by the world, the Bible views all sin as essentially in the same category. That's why in Galatians 5, alongside the big sins like drunkenness, sexual immorality, sorcery, Paul lists rivalry, strife, envy. Uh-oh. Now we're really in close to home. Well, similarly for the psalmist, every transgression is necessarily a breach in the God-given order that is going to rob him of his joy, and so he longs to be set free from it. But he especially longs to be set free from those transgressions that will bring God's name into disrepute and have a significant impact on those around him. The psalmist doesn't just want his outward actions fixed so he can put a good front on for others while his heart remains unchanged. He wants every word that comes out of his mouth and every thought in his heart to be acceptable and pleasing in the Lord's sight. There's certainly no hopeless surrender here to his sins. Absolutely not. And yet at the same time, the psalmist knows that his own obedience can never save him. He knows that even if God changes his heart like this, he will still need the Lord to be his rock and his redeemer. In fact, you can say that you can only truly learn to love the law if you know the Lord as your rock and as your redeemer. If you've been washed in the fountain of extravagant grace. Because the earnest legalist who studies the law diligently in order to impress God with their keeping of it can never love the law. Because like the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son, they've been keeping the law in order to earn something by it. Which means that they're always only one transgression away from really blowing it. There's no joy to be found in that path. But the psalmist can love the law in this whole-souled way precisely because he knows that the Lord is not only his rock, but also his redeemer. He has bathed in this fountain of grace. He is looking to the Lord, the creator of the universe, to forgive him his sins, small and large, to make the words of his mouth and the meditations of his heart acceptable in his sight. He's not counting on his own obedience to the law to make him right with God. Instead, it's precisely the redemption that he has found in his God, his rock and his redeemer, that enables him now to find those laws his delight instead of a burden. Because this is the same God to whom this same psalmist prays in Psalm 51, where he prays, "According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. cleanse me from my sin. That psalm he wrote after that great transgression with Bathsheba. This is the psalm of whom a psalmist says in Psalm 130, if you, O Lord, were to keep a record of sins, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore, you are feared. The same God for whom that psalmist waits with weary eyes, more than watchmen on the city walls long for the coming of the dawn when their rest will finally come. This is the God who has promised to transform him by his grace, delivering him not just from the penalty of his sins, but even from their power, so that he can begin to find fulfillment through serving this God who has so wonderfully saved him. So who has ever lived up to the standard set by the psalm? Not David, as we can see. Not me. Not you. We are all either joyless legalists trying hard to merit God's favor by keeping the law, or we're crushed lawbreakers, daily despondent over our many failures, or we're just a schizophrenic combination of both. We are yo-yo from one extreme to the other. There is only one person in the history of the universe who has ever fully delighted in God's law in the way that the psalm describes. And that, of course, is Jesus Christ. You see, he didn't simply obey his Father's will grudgingly, the way some of your kids will take out the trash and clean the dishes. No, he joyfully obeyed the Lord through every aspect of his life, dealing with doubting disciples, dealing with demanding crowds, dangerous enemies, and yet at the same time loving and caring for people perfectly every minute of every day. At age 12, there he is in the temple, asking questions about the law of his father from the scholars. In John 4, after a long day of travel, the disciples wonder why Jesus is not hungry. He says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. When Jesus cleansed the temple and threw those money changers out, the disciples saw how consumed he was by zeal for God's house. And then he exposed himself to the searching and searing heat of the law's deepest demands on the cross, the path that obedience to the Father's will had laid out for him. He bore the punishment there for every transgression that you and I have ever committed or will ever commit, the little ones and the great ones, the hidden faults and the presumptuous sins, the foul thoughts, the cruel words, as well as every rebellious action. And in place of those transgressions, he covered us with his perfect and joy-filled obedience to his Father, his little acts of faithfulness, as well as the great acts of faithfulness, his hidden, unobserved works of obedience, and very visible deeds of service, his pure thoughts, his gentle words, as well as every dutiful action, every time he took out the trash, without ever moaning or grumbling, the way we so often do. Everything you did wrong, he did right. Everything. And it is clothed in him that you and I are truly blameless, reckoned as perfect and complete in God's sight, just as if every meditation of our hearts and every word on our lips was filled with him. His perfect obedience to the law is imputed to us, just as our sin and guilt was imputed to him on the cross. In Hebrews 12:2, it says, for the sake of the joy set before him, Jesus ran with perseverance the race that God had marked out for him, even to the point of enduring the cross, scorning its shame. Like the Son, you see, Jesus ran the course that the Father had set out for him with joy, the course that took him to the cross with joy. You see, in connecting Jesus' joyful obedience with his suffering in this way, the Bible is teaching us that Jesus didn't just delight in the law and go to the cross as two different things. No, these belong together. You see, the cross was absolutely necessary because of God's delight in the unyielding righteous demands of his law. If God was going to save you and me and still be a holy, righteous God, somebody had to pay. And Jesus was the one who did that. See, the psalmist already knew that for God to be our rock and our redeemer, for him to be our hiding place and our advocate, there had to be the offering of sacrifices, both for sin in general and for particular sins. The law itself told him that much. But the blood of bulls and goats could not ultimately pay for all of the psalmist's transgressions. All of those public and secret sins and great and small transgressions, nothing less ultimately than the death of the Son of God himself, the pure and spotless Lamb of God, will be sufficient to pay for the awful load of our brokenness. But even while Jesus was being utterly crushed by the righteous demands of the law on the cross, he delighted in the Father's perfect holiness and his plan, their plan, to redeem a people for themselves by satisfying the law once and for all in that way. And that's why with a bridegroom's joy, Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem, enduring the shame and agony that he knew awaited him there, because he knew that through his obedience to his Father's will, he would present the church, us, to his Father, to himself there, as a spotless bride, made holy and pure by his blood. And so with joy, he cried out at the end of that blackest and most awful day in human history, "It is finished." The law's demands were fully and finally met, paid for. See, there at the cross, Jesus became both the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. He became our rock and our redeemer. He is our rock. He is our refuge, in which we can run and hide when temptation and sin assault us, and when guilt and shame seek to crush us. The fiery demands of the law cannot touch you if you have hidden yourself in Jesus, because he is your rock, he is your fortress, he is your defense. But Jesus is not only your rock, your passive refuge in which you hide. He is also your redeemer, your active advocate against Satan's charges. And so when Satan enters the courtroom as your accuser and brings out that list of your transgressions and your hidden errors and your public sins and your inadvertent follies and your deliberate transgressions, and he has a bunch of minions behind him bringing in box after box after box of evidence of all of your sins, it's all true. And he stands up to present his case. And Jesus stands up as your advocate and says, "Objection! I died for that sin. I paid for him. I bled for her. This evidence is inadmissible because it has all been paid for at the cross." And the divine judge sustains the objection and says, "Get out of here, Satan. Who can bring a charge against those whom God has chosen and cleansed in Christ? The chastisement for our iniquities has been laid upon him, and if it has been laid upon him, it can never be laid to your account ever again. The wrath of God is satisfied." And so God's justice and God's mercy meet and embrace at the cross. The pioneer and perfecter of our faith has run with joy the course that the Father laid out for him in your place. And you see, it's only Christ's perfect obedience to the law that now enables us to contemplate it with delight rather than with terror. As long as you are thinking of the law as a means of being made right with God, it will always be a crushing master that either drives you to despair or fills you with false confidence that comes from keeping human rules. But when we see that Christ's life of perfect obedience and his death on the cross have completely fulfilled the law's searching demands in our place, that they have, in John Newton's words, hushed the law's loud thunder, then we have hope. Having been united to Christ in his death and his resurrection through faith, the psalmist's prayer has been answered. You are now no longer under sin's dominion to control and to condemn. In Christ, the words of your mouth and the meditations of your heart are even now acceptable in God's sight. And God delights in you the way the Father in the story delighted in the lost Son who had now returned. A delight that was not conditioned on some future keeping of his law by the Son, but solely conditioned on the Father's love for Christ and Christ's obedience in our place. Now, of course, that doesn't mean we're now suddenly able to keep the law and be found blameless through our own obedience. Far from it. We will still often find ourselves crying out with Paul in Romans 7, "I have a desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." Sin continues to have deep and ongoing influence on our lives and will do so as long as we live, making us long for our final deliverance from what Paul calls in Romans 7, this body of death. But in Christ, we are now able to delight in that law that we cannot yet keep and to long with joyful anticipation for the day when we will finally be made completely blameless in God's sight, when we will be purified of the powerful effects of remaining sin, and we can cry out to God for help and trust that the Spirit is at work within us, slowly answering the psalmist's prayer for our protection and for our transformation. But as long as we live, we will never grow beyond our need of Christ as our rock and our Redeemer, our hiding place and our advocate. The Spirit will faithfully do his work by revealing more and more of our hidden faults and errors. That psalmist is praying that for that too, right? We're praying for that along with the psalmist. And the Spirit is faithful to answer that prayer, to teach us more of our own depravity through the school of experience, and to point us back again and again and again to Jesus Christ as our only hope. And so this morning then, the psalm teaches all of us a profound lesson. Don't imagine for a moment that true life and joy are to be found by getting away from God's law or by living life according to your own standards. That's the way that irreligious unbelievers approach the law, and it's the way to death, as Psalm 1 taught us. This way of thinking, though, can be a temptation for believers who've newly discovered grace, who are tempted to think that grace somehow means the end of the law. The Bible is certainly not antinomian like that. The law is perfect because it is a reflection of God's perfect holy character. It is his design manual for creation, showing us exactly how he intended us to live life in all of its fullness. And so when we rebel against God's law, we hurt ourselves and others, and we find that it delivers pain and brokenness and death instead of the life and peace that our idols pretend that they're able to give us. But life and peace are not to be found either by seeking to fulfill God's law in our own strength. That's the way the religious unbeliever so often approaches God's law, using even God's law as a means to flee from God and to declare their independence from needing his help. And that way of thinking, I think, can be a temptation for believers whose lives are morally together, who fail to see that whatever strength they have comes from God alone, not from their own willpower or hard work. But true freedom, true joy, comes from fearing the Lord and knowing the gospel, from finding your refuge in the rock and trusting in the Redeemer that God has appointed for you in Jesus Christ. And it's as we ponder this gospel more and more that we come to realize more and more that true fulfillment actually comes from glorifying God and enjoying him. The God who loved us enough to send his own Son to die for us is not a God who's out to spoil our fun through meaningless regulations. No, he's a God who seeks to guide us into life in all of its fullness with the Creator's wisdom and with the Father's compassion and care. And as we come to see that truth more and more, it will lead us to delight increasingly in the sweetness of God's statutes, and to repent more and more swiftly from our hearts of all of the ways in which our life falls short of that glorious and wholesome law. We'll be moved to place our faith and our hope increasingly in the gospel, which reminds us of the glory of the day when we will stand before God, not merely delivered from sickness, not merely delivered from pain and suffering and brokenness, but delivered finally from sin. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God. He has already accomplished that deliverance in Jesus Christ and is even now applying it to our hearts through His Spirit. Now, in that pursuit of joy in Christ, we desperately need each other. Our eyes are often blind to the dark truth about our sin, and our ears are often closed to the good news of the gospel. You know, in the midst of our sin, we may feel overly crushed by the law. We may need our fellow believers to come alongside us and to remind us that, yes, Christ died for those sins as well. And when we think we're standing strong, we may be overly impressed with our own righteousness and need the community of believers to remind us that Christ died not for the godly, but for the ungodly. That the church is, in Bonhoeffer's words, the fellowship of the undevout. Our hidden faults are by definition hidden from ourselves, but very often painfully obvious to those around us. And in this way, as the word of Christ dwells richly in our hearts as a community of believers, we can grow to love and cherish the law in the way the psalmist did, because it shows us the righteousness of God's holy character, which is perfectly displayed in the face of Christ, the one who loved us and gave himself for us on the cross, so that on that last day he might present us to his Father without spot or blemish, blameless, holy in his sight. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you, you as those who cannot delight in ourselves in the law, because we are not law keepers. We have no righteousness of our own in which to boast. Even those of us who have been Christians many years have no righteousness of our own in which to boast. Whatever good things we've done, it's because of the work of your Spirit in us. And your Spirit has been faithful to show us that actually there's a lot that we've left undone, or that we've done the opposite of what we should have done. Our thoughts are dark, as are our words. Lord, we desperately need, first of all, the work of grace in your hearts that brings us to Christ, that opens our eyes to our desperate need of Christ, that Christ is our only hope, that there's nothing in us that could merit your favor, but there is everything in Christ that we need to be accepted before you. And Lord, we pray that you would drive that truth deeply into our hearts in the midst of the pressing reality of our ongoing sin and brokenness. That as we discover afresh through the school of experience unmistakable proofs of our own depravity, that you would comfort us with the reality that Christ is our rock and our Redeemer, that he has lived for us, he has died for us, and that the Spirit is taking that finished work and applying it to our hearts and will not stop until he has brought to completion the good work that he begun in us. Lord, we thank you for that encouragement. We pray that it would strengthen us and send us out to live as compassionate and loving friends and family members, patient with your work in others as well as with your work in ourselves, and those who delight in every aspect of who you are and in your law as a reflection of your beautiful holiness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand as we close our service singing together Amazing Grace.
light shining as the sun. We've no less days to sing God's praise than when
God, who called you here together to worship, delights to send you out with his benediction. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit, be to you. And may you know the extravagant grace in your life until the day when your race is run and the Father welcomes you into his outstretched arms of his presence forever. And to his name be the glory and the praise and the power and the dominion forever and ever. Amen, amen. And amen. Go in peace.